We've been in 1 Peter since Easter. We are taking time to go from Easter to Pentecost, which is a remembrance of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church, to really think about the implications of what a born-again life looks like. If the same Spirit dwells in us that was in Christ, raising him from the grave, we are born again, and this is not a Christian denomination. This is not a title that some believers wear and others have it as an option. Jesus says, you must be born again to inherit eternal life. And so we've taken the last couple weeks to study this epistle by the Apostle Peter of what that born again life looks like. And we're going to go deeper into that question, maybe in the most challenging way this morning as we finish off the first chapter of this book. And let me just say, I'm so grateful just to be here this morning. I had one of those very busy and full weekends that I'm sure many of you also had, because that's the day and age that we live in. I went from Friday to Saturday in a strategy retreat with missions pastor and a number of elders, some other pastors, and some key leaders in the missions of our church, where we're going with that. So we went and prayed, and I cannot wait to see what God is doing. Thank you for all of you who have been praying with that last prayer card that we came out with for what it means for us to take part in God's plan for salvation in this generation. I went straight from the strategy retreat into an amazing production put on by Ballet Idaho for my three-year-old daughter's ballet recital. And it was an intense experience for me to watch her learn how to dance and do it in front of an audience, which is never easy. I went right from that into to my first ever quinceañera. I got to go from an invitation from a family of our church to go pray for a young lady who's turning 15 years old, and that culture celebrates that as an entrance into womanhood, an amazing experience. I went right from that into our Saturday night service and got to worship and get into the Word and had a quick nap, and now I'm here again. And I say all of those things as a segue into what we're going to talk about this morning. Because in all of the things that filled up my weekend and filled up your week since the last time we met, we realize that it really is a picture of how fast our life is going to go by. And as I think about my week, it seems like a week that was full of joy. As busy as it was just so joyful. And I think about what brings me joy and realizing that every one of us have decisions to make about how we live our lives in the brief window of life that we have to get the most out of them. What is the most valuable thing that we do in our lives so that when that fullness of time comes and the twinkling of an eye, the vapor of our life is over, how do we live our lives in a way that says, wow, that was full, but it was delightful and joyful and it meant something? That's what we're going to get to this morning. So let's consider the question, what is the value of your life? What is the thing that you're doing with your life that brings you the joy of your life? That is the question that we are going to answer this morning, and we're going to start looking for that question in verse 17. It says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is going to go on to continue to encourage these believers, the first recipients of this letter, to remind them what they have in this promise of the living hope, the born-again life that they now have. He'll end this thought as we go on in verse 23 with our born-again series being the emphasis that overlays everything that we just read. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower fails or falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And that will put an end to the first thought that Peter has for this church to encourage them as pilgrims or sojourners at their stay wherever they're at to say, be hopeful. because what you have is going to make it to the end. And it is going to be good news. It is going to be, as we studied when we first started this series, when you get to the end of that withered life that is compared to the grass of the field, it's falling away. The flower that comes up like your glory, failing, falling away. But when you get to the end, when you endure to the end, because you're born again of the incorruptible life now that doesn't fail away, when you get there, it will be joy inexpressible. It will be so exciting to see what your life was really worth. And I want to live my life and teach us as a church by God's word to be a church that is, that aim is our life, how we get to the joy inexpressible at the end of our life, a life that was worth living, a church that was worth gathering and doing things in. And before we look into where this is going, I want to point something out. It says in verse 17, where we started, that if we call on him as Father, if we are people who are receiving God's word as though it is coming to us as a father instructs children, he judges without partiality. If we call on him as a father, it means that we also accept his judgment, and we should conduct our lives as though the judgment actually is coming, which means your life matters, which means it will be weighed in the balance. It will be looked at and said, what's it worth? That's not something that we typically think about in the church age that we live in. But it says, accordingly, conduct yourselves with fear, with trembling, with awe, knowing that what you're receiving this morning as the instructions of your Father in heaven matter. It matters how you respond, and you'll be judged accordingly. Here's how this helped me think about this. There was a show that I used to watch with my grandfather. He's since passed away, but one of his favorite shows, and we watched it together, was a show called Antiques Roadshow. I don't know if you've ever tuned into it. Maybe it's still on. The premise of the show was people would gather their prized possessions to find out what it's really worth. And they would come into the gathering of this, and they would present their prized possessions to an expert. Now, this expert essentially is nothing more than a judge. They have the expertise and the knowledge and education to look at something and tell you the value of it. And one of my favorite episodes of my memory was a man who came with these little Chinese bowls that he had been collecting. And he presents them to this ancient Chinese art expert as a judge. And he says, here's the value that I think I have. This is my prized possession for life. What's it worth? And the expert examines it. He judges it. And he says, where did you get these? Tell me the story. And the man says, in the 70s, I was traveling around Europe. Saved up everything I had and went to go live out of a backpack. And on my travels in England, I walked into a store and I saw this cup, and I could tell it was different, and it struck my eye. And for some reason, I fell in love with it, and I decided to spend everything that I had for my travels on that cup. And so I had a cup and a backpack, and I stopped sleeping in hotels and hostels, and I started living on a budget that was completely outside of anything that I had now. I spent everything on the cup. He said, well, I have some good news for you. Based off what I'm examining, what I know about what you own, the appraisal that I would like to give you conservatively is $1 million. You might be able to get anywhere up to $1.5 million at an auction. That man's response to that good news, gospel message for his life, was joy inexpressible. That's what joy inexpressible is. The idea that he had something that was of incredible worth, that it was only until the judge told him what he actually had that he was able to stand back and say, I cannot believe this. And that's the picture that's being painted here. The picture is that there is a judge of your life, and there is something that can be presented the day that you meet him that will turn into a revelation, an understanding, and a knowledge in its all of its fullness of the glory of what's presented that will be joy inexpressible. But the show comes with a warning, so does our text. There was times where you'd get these incredible examples of people who had no idea the value of something that they owned. And then there was the more common example that happened every show, where someone would come into this antique show, this road show, and they'd come to the judge with a family heirloom. They'd say, this family heirloom has been in my family for as long as we can remember. My great-grandmother had it. My grandmother had it. My mother had it. I have it. And now I am here to finally get it appraised because I think it's worth millions. And that is a different kind of news. Instead of good news, the judge will look at the expert of the art, will look at the family heirloom, and they'll look at it and say, I'm sorry, but this is a fraud. It's not worth anything. This is a counterfeit piece of art. Your family heirloom is worthless. And instead of joy inexpressible, there were all sorts of people who thought they had prized possessions that were totally valueless. And they walk away with sorrow. That is the picture that is given to us, presented by Jesus. Jesus says that there is something so invaluable that I have come to bring to the earth. In fact, there is a parable in Matthew chapter 13 that sounds a lot like the story that I first told. Let's call it the parable of the Antiques Roadshow. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus trying to help people understand the kingdom that he's bringing. This is more than a message. It's more than a teaching. This is an entire dominion of his rule that he is bringing from heaven to earth. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. You have no idea what you have. A man finds it, and he covers it up. And then in his joy, realizing what he has discovered, the kingdom of heaven has been discovered, he sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. He's telling us something about the joy inexpressible that is being offered. And because his disciples, like us, need the message twice, he tells the same parable with different characters. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. That is the good news that Jesus brings. There is something that you can live for. There is something that you can discover about how God created you to live your life that is worth everything else. That will be a life lived upon the day of judgment when you meet the expert, not of art, but of life, because it says in God's word, you're his handiwork. He's making you to be something that is valued and treasured by him. And when you meet him face to face, which is going to happen, there will be an examination of the life that you lived. And Jesus says, there's a way that you can do this. There is a kingdom that I am inviting you into that will end with an examination that is joy that you cannot express. You will be so excited about the treasure that your life is. How do we do that? Well, this is what essentially is called the gospel. That's why Peter says, the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And this morning, I want to talk about the gospel in economic terms, because we're talking about the value of something that's being offered to you. And I want to talk about it in terms that go beyond what we often put the gospel into that have nothing to do with value. Because if you're like many people in the 21st century church, you hear the word gospel and you're thinking about a presentation of truth that you need to believe in or not believe in. Jesus, it says, preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached a gospel that would change the entire orientation of your life to take you from one citizenship to an entirely different one. And that is the gospel that we are going to preach today. We will not stop at the gospel that simply says, here is a message for your choosing. The gospel that has the economy of the kingdom comes in three parts, and we must have all three. We must not stop at the first part. The first part of the economy of the gospel is the price of redemption. That is something that we must understand. It will not be good news until you understand how redemption is afforded. But we must continue, as Peter continues in his therefore sentences that are throughout this letter, presenting the mercy of God as the good news and also saying, therefore, this is how you respond. The gospel is the price of redemption. It is also the cost of something else. We're going to talk about the price and we're going to talk about the cost. And then we're also going to talk about the proof of your purchase, the proof that you have been purchased, that the price has been paid for. All three of those must exist in your life. All three of those will be examined and judged as the conduct of your life will be weighed in the balance when you meet the expert of life face to face. It will happen. That's not up for debate. That is something that the Bible makes very clear, that God is your Father who loves you. He is your judge who will examine the value of the life that he gave you to live. Let us start now with the price of redemption. It says in verse 17 that if you call the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence, in awe. Why? Knowing with confidence that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You will conduct yourselves with fear and honor and love of God in receiving the merciful and gracious gospel because you know how you were redeemed, because you know the price that was paid. And we must start by the price of redemption for the first part of the economic gospel by saying what doesn't redeem you. What is not the thing that redeems your life or pays the price for your life? There is something inside all of us that realize that we need some sort of redemption. We need something that is missing from our life, something to bring us into the fullness of our life. And I can share with you headlines from news stories. We could look back into history or look at our present day to realize that the world is broken and God is doing something to redeem people from brokenness and put them into his plan of reconciliation to his holiness. How does it happen? The answer that we start with is how it doesn't happen. And Peter says, it is not with corruptible things like gold, like riches, like precious metals. Remember, it is incorruptible that you're made for, to endure all the challenges of life into eternity. Nothing corruptible will save you. And riches are corruptible. They will come and they will go. And I preach this now to those of you who are on the fringe of this sanctuary. I don't necessarily mean that by where you're sitting, but by how intimate you were in those moments of worship when we were praising God. Some of you weren't intimate at all. Some of you maybe thought we were singing songs that didn't have any meaning to your life. And if you don't know God as your Savior and have the living power of his Spirit in you, then they were just songs. And I preach to you now, or I share this with you now, so that you would know what doesn't redeem you. Because we live in a world that preaches, not in religious context, but it certainly preaches the gospel of riches. And there is an idea, specifically in our country, in the history of our country, that you can somehow redeem your own life. You work hard, you save your money, and you buy the stuff you want, and you will find the life that you're looking for. Peter says that's all nonsense because it will all fade away. You will be a rich fool at the end of your life. Your life will actually have no value. And we live in a day and age where this is becoming more and more common sense for people outside of preaching. I was recommended a book. It's called Why Will It Fly? And it is a book about the entrepreneurial spirit that is so prevalent and encouraged and really something to be championed in our modern day. There's so many ways that the modern day American can make money. The digital age has unlocked money making. And many people are using that and trying to grow in that as a way to provide for themselves. All of those things are great. I hope that we are a church that champions that. But there's something that has come as an unintended consequences, or a consequence of the digital age providing you with all sorts of economic prowess. Here it is. In the book, Will It Fly?, the first 10 chapters are all about setting up your business, your online footprint, your ability to make money by offering a product in the supply and demand world. And there is a chapter that needed to be added because of the common response that this man was finding and the people that he was training, and it was the emptiness that followed success. And so in his training manual, he includes what to do in his own wisdom with this emptiness that might follow your riches. Here is a question that was given to him in the form of an email as he's writing the book. It says, I make $20,000 per month and I'm not happy. Subject line, email. I currently generate over $20,000 per month in recurring revenue, but here's the thing, I'm totally unfulfilled. I'm not as happy as I thought I was going to be a few years ago. Before I started my company, the thought of making this kind of money online was a pipe dream. Now that dream has come true, I realize that I didn't give my dream much thought at all, and that there must be more to life than making money. Money is counted in numbers, and numbers have no end, which means you'll never actually have the end of the money that you need. Rich people need to be just a little bit richer, and there doesn't seem to be an end of the pursuit. Now, I preach that to let you know that you are more than the corruptible body that you live in. You have a soul that longs for eternity, and it will not be purchased with money. Those of you who have never heard that message, I want you to keep listening because we are going to give you the price of redemption today. But I also, before we go too fast here, want to remind all of us that this is for the church as well. The 21st century church, not unlike many times where the church became very blessed and very powerful, going back all the way to the nation of Israel, often took their eyes off the prize of redemption, the price of redemption that can only be afforded by the incorruptible God, and looked at it as the blessing of God's riches given to them. We live in a church age that is beyond blessed. And lest we think that redemption is doing what we're doing now because we have the stuff, remember, the stuff is fading away. The greatest churches and the biggest buildings throughout time all come and go. The riches that we can gain as a church are supposed to be blessings used for the glory of God and Him alone. So let us not be deceived to think that we can be a church that is led by budgets and paid staff and things that we afford to make the graphics and the design look nice because we can purchase them and think that we've arrived. When we meet our judge, who also judges churches and the body of believers, lest we think we can present to him our stuff as a church, we must remember it is not the corruptible things. The building and the pulpit and the stuff that we do are all tools for the glory of God. And they're nothing else. This is not what redeems us. And before we get to the answer, we get one more thing that Peter warns these people about as they understand the economy. The price of redemption must be known before you understand the full goodness of this treasure. He says this, it's not corruptible things. In fact, it's also not the good stuff. It's not corruptible things that saved you from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. Now, this is something that may surprise those early day readers who came with all sorts of good moral traditions. Things that they celebrated as a way to stay inside of the boundaries of what God had for them. And yet Peter said, unless you are actually redeemed by the incorruptible, those things are aimless. Tradition won't save you. And this is the time of the point out of the Spirit of God where they could look back and see all the traditions of religion that were handed down, the Old Testament law that turned into the things that were a shadow of things to come. One example of that is the Passover lamb, which will be referenced as we continue to read, the tradition of it, to remember that God redeemed his people from Egypt. How did he redeem them? They were in slavery for 400 years from many pharaohs that ruled the world at the time. And God said, those are my people and I want them. How did he redeem them? He didn't pay Pharaoh, didn't give him a dime. He showed them the power of God and ultimately provided for the people the justice of God. He redeemed them by wiping out anyone who wasn't completely covered by this spotless blood of the Lamb. Interesting imagery going on here. What does this mean? Well, it's pointing us to something greater. And that is how the New Testament church saw all the traditions. They were all there to point us towards something greater. And then Apostle Paul comes on the scene and says, Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the worthy Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, and you got to get under the blood of his covenant to be redeemed from the sin of this world. There's all sorts of imagery that were shadows of things to come fulfilled in Christ. Good. We don't do that anymore, but do we? We've gotten rid of the Old Testament traditions, and now we walk in the freedom of the 21st century traditions. How do I know that? Because oftentimes what we're doing right now is nothing more than a tradition of your life. There's nothing magical about Sunday or preaching, unless it's a shadow of things to come. I think about what we did to start this series officially on Easter. Easter, the moment that the church declares that God has the power to overcome sin and death because there's an empty tomb. There is a Savior that was sent into the world to take on the penalty of sin, which is death. He paid the price, but death did not keep him down. The tomb is now empty. He's resurrected, incorruptible, sitting on the right hand of the Father. The gospel's being preached now. And then what do we turn it into? We turn it into a nice Sunday brunch. And if you were here for Easter, you remember the tradition was here in full. We packed out the house. What a great tradition it is for so many people in this country who say, yes, I'm a Christian. 87% of our nation is Christian. Could you imagine if 87% of our nation was trying to be holy as God is holy? So what happens? Easter comes, and it's time to traditionally put on your church clothes and come to church. And that's why we don't have enough room for everyone, because we have traditional believers. We're not saved with gold, and we're not saved by tradition. We must know the price of redemption. The price of redemption, Peter will go on to say, but when with the precious blood now, verse 19, of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him, through Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in tradition. So your faith and hope are in church, are in the building that you go to, and the bumper sticker on your car, and the sermons that you love, and the pastors that you worship. It's not on any of that. Your faith and hope have to be in the God who has redeemed you by the incorruptible Savior, he who was without sin. He deserved no death, took on death, so that you could become righteousness. He rose him from the grave so that you could have the living power of God in you, so that your joy could be unexpressed when you meet him face to face, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things. You were redeemed by the life of God himself. And so before we go on, this is the gospel. This is one third of the gospel. You're a sinner that will find yourself outside of the merciful, gracious judgment of God unless you have exchanged places with Christ. Unless he has taken on your sin on his cross and you have taken on his righteousness by the power of your spirit, by the power of his spirit. That is good news. And if you ever doubt it, let the good news be preached to you this morning. God loves you and treasures you enough to give his only son to have you. You're far less worthy than you ever thought. It'll never be your goodness. It'll never be your gold. It'll never be your glory. But you are far more valued by God than you ever imagined. That's the good news. And that is typically where the gospel message will stop. And we could do something like close your eyes and raise your hand if you believe. And if you believe, you are saved, which I believe is true. Anyone who believes in the message that was preached, that God gave his son exchanged for you, call on the name of the Lord and he's your Savior and you have newness of life. But that is the beginning now. It is not the end, because all throughout this, Peter says, now therefore. And that is why we must come to the second element in the economy of the gospel, which is the cost. The price of redemption is far too high for you to ever pay, but by God's grace, he paid it by giving his son in exchange for you. So what's the cost? Well, we go on. It says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls, it's done. Purified your souls in obeying the truth. The truth is what was preached. The price of redemption has been paid in full by the cross of Christ. But now we come to this word that we don't often preach and we certainly don't meditate on nearly enough. That you obey. What is the cost? The cost is your life is now no longer your own. You have been bought with a price, and you were once a slave to sin, and now you are a slave to holiness and righteousness. You must now count the cost of the price that was paid for you, the cost of discipleship. Obedience to the truth of this message is a requirement of the gospel. Do you believe it enough to give everything that you have to follow it? Because this is what Jesus does when he is preaching the gospel. It says in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said," now I love this picture. Come with me on this picture because we talked about great crowds. We have a crowd today. And it's tempting as a preacher or as someone who has to appeal to a crowd to say things that would be friendly to the crowd. Your best life now. Smile, God loves you. And yet, what does Jesus say? He sees the crowd. They're all gathered to hear him. "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate their own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple." You sure you want to be part of the crowd? Jesus is assuming some of you don't, but he wants to know the ones who actually want the full gospel. They want to know the price of redemption paid in full, but they also want to know what it means for them now. There's an old saying that says, salvation is free. Discipleship costs your life. And so again, I'm going to appeal to some people who maybe haven't been around this message before, and just a reminder for all of us, this is not uniquely Christian. This is not a message that is something that is very religious, and if you can find yourself in a circle outside the church, it's a lot more liberal in what you can do with your life. This is what love is. Love requires you to count the cost of actually choosing to accept it. That's why Jesus so brilliantly paints the picture of someone who falls in love with this treasure and says, "I'll do anything." Husbands, remember when you saw your wife? You counted the cost, and you died to every other woman in the world. Wives, the same is true when you saw your husband. The love was free, could never be bought, but it cost you your life. Let's think of it in terms of college, because this is graduation season. Congratulations to you if you just graduated. That's an incredible feat, and God has great plans for you. I believe that. Now let's think about this. Let's say that the price for Boise State admission triples, and very few people could ever afford it, and yet you are a college student that was given grace. Paid in full, scholarship given so that every part of your academic life is going to be paid for. That's good news. It's probably joy inexpressible if that happens to you. You're in. And so you take this amazing good news, this gospel that you have been accepted into this college that has such a high bar, you'd never pay for it on your own. You could never get out of debt to pay for it. And you come and you arrive on campus and you're like, "I am here. How exciting." And then you just kind of walk around campus. You kind of peek your head into some classrooms. And every once in a while you go to a football game. You're like, "This school is awesome. I love this team. They're great." And for 4 years, you walk around campus. And at the end of those 4 years, you walk up to your academic advisor. And you're like, "What do you think?" What do you think the academic advisor would say? You say, "Yeah, you had access to everything. The price was paid. You're in, but you did nothing." College students that have a diploma in your hand, you know the price that you paid for that. The price was paid. If you got a full ride scholarship, then the tuition was free. But you know what? You gave your life for that degree. It cost you everything. It cost you Friday nights. It cost you sleepless nights. It cost you a diet of Top Ramen food. And it cost you a lot of things that you could have been doing to have fun and travel the world and do other things. But you said, "This is worth it. That's a treasure I want." And it cost you everything. So why is it that sometimes church feels like a college kid walking around a campus? Like, really, price of redemption paid for. I'm in. This is awesome. I love it when I come here, and then I'm just going to kind of walk around, and then you're going to see the Lord face to face as if he's an academic advisor and say, "What do you think? I love the scholarship you gave me. Thank you. I didn't really do anything. I just kind of walked around. I went to some games, but what do you think?" He's going to say, "Depart. I didn't know you. I paid the price, but you did nothing." I'm going to share a something that I read that helped me with some terminology. Because what you might say if you meet God as an academic advisor, you say, look, I'm a Christian. Maybe you are. Today, the word Christian is a well-traveled word, and it arrives with a lot of baggage. It's now a term of belief more than behavior. It no longer indicates someone who looks and acts like Jesus, but is more commonly used of someone who has intellectually accepted the tenets of Christianity. Instead of being recognized by their actions, today's Christian is someone who has accepted Jesus as their Savior and identifies with the religion. That is a scary truth that I can identify with. Someone who grew up in the church and introduced myself to someone and talking about my worldview, it's like, I'm a Christian. Pass me a beer. Let's party. It doesn't mean anything. And so often, the model that we've set up is to say, teach me what to think about Christ and let me leave and do whatever I want with my life. That's not the cost of the gospel. Peter says, now, as obedient children, reject your former lusts and be holy. That is the gospel. The gospel is that the power of God to raise his son from the grave now lives in you, not simply so that you are incorruptible to live for eternity, but that you have power to obey the good plans that he has for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus and his words and his teachings and his shepherding of your life is worth obeying? That's the cost of your life. Because if he says, if you believe that, you will leave all to follow me. Encouragement for us. The importance of discipleship. The importance of doing what God tells us to do. There's something that you long for, whether you know it or not. What you really long for in life is to be a vessel of God's glory. You long to be used by God in a way that somehow someone would see something in you that is glorious. That's why Peter warns against that glory of man that fades like a flower of the grass, because we look for glory in all the wrong places. The glory that we were made for is a reflection of God. And what Peter is going to say is discipleship, the cost of discipleship is so worthy because it'll actually point you towards what you were made for. Look what he goes on to encourage them in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 11, beloved, I beg you, please listen, as sojourners, as pilgrims, as people who do not belong where you are because your citizenship is somewhere else, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. In other words, count the cost of discipleship. Leave the flesh behind you. Leave those lusts that take you away from God's good plans for your life, sin and death and destruction, kill, steal, and destroy. Leave them and do what? Have your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, by your obedience to God's plan for your life, they may glorify God in visitation. That is what the church is made for. Jesus says, the church, city on a hill, letting its light shine, that when people see the good works of the church, they glorify God. And when that happens, your creation lights up. Your soul lights up. It's joyful to give glory to your maker. That's what you're made for. How does it happen? By following Jesus in obedience. What do you have for me, Lord? You own my life now. What do you want me to do? You are the head of the church, Lord. What do you have for us as a church? Because we long to give you glory. And unless we obey your word, not just believe it, but actually do it, we'll never give you glory. That's what you're made for. You must have the price of redemption sure in your heart that you have been paid for. You're not for sale. God has won you. And then you must be willing to pay the cost of discipleship. What in your life are you holding on to that God cannot direct you in? What is something God would tell you to do and you'd say, you've gone too far? You identify that and you have found your true God. When you've counted the cost of discipleship, it means you've left everything because your only God, your only Savior, your only hope and faith is in Christ. And that's what it means to pay the cost of discipleship. We finish now in verse 2. And I'm so grateful for this final aspect of the economy of the gospel because it says there's a price of redemption that you can know paid for. Your soul is in the hands of God. There is no condemnation in Christ. There's a cost of discipleship that now is the purpose of your life, to be obedient to God's word by the power of the Spirit in Christ. And then there's the proof of purchase. And I'm grateful for this aspect of the gospel, the good news of this, because as a pastor, I want to know how to answer the questions that people have in the pursuit of God. And one of the most common questions, it no doubt exists right now, is, does this apply to me? Am I born again? Am I someone who should have a living hope? Because I'm not sure that I've been born again. And we've all gone through those questions in life. Lord, am I saved? Am I with you? Am I alive in you? Well, now we come to the proof of the purchase. Now we come to this assurance, not only that the price has been paid, but it's been paid for you specifically. Here's what Peter is now going to say. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. It is a redundancy, but it is a double emphasis to remind us that the gospel comes freely at a cost. Leave it alone. Let it go. Go away from sin and towards the holiness of God. And then what does he say in verse 2? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that is the receipt that God has given you by the power of his Spirit, that you are in his kingdom. You now have the ability to not just wonder about one certain day of your life, but to see over the course of your life that God is changing you. Glory to glory to glory, you are growing in him. And this is why it's dangerous to stop at the first third of the economy of the gospel where we say, if you believe you're saved, now go ahead, do what you want. Because all that gives you sometimes is this moment where you heard a message and you raised your hand or you came to the foot of the stage and you were prayed for. You say, okay, I think I got what I was looking for. I have the moment I was born again now, and now I'm moving on with my life. It reminds me of our Thursday night fellowship, which I love. It is so close to God's heart because it's our jail and addiction ministry. We have the people that are so close to God's heart coming, seeking him, seeking the power to grow and change. And sometimes what you see is not someone actually seeking God, but they're seeking something else. They come with a slip from their probation officer, and they come to say, can you please sign this? I need to get a signature to prove that I'm actually trying to change, and then I'll show my probation officer and I'll be on my way. That's not going to bring change to their life. That'll appease the probation officer. And sometimes I think we do that. It's like we have this desire to come and say, okay, I think I got what I was looking for. Now, on that day when I meet my probation officer, I'm going to hand him that prayer card that I signed that I'm a believer. That's not how we track whether we're born again. Peter says it's this. You love God and you grow. You're allowing him by the obedience through the Spirit's power in you. You're allowing him to shape you and grow in you the power to go from all of that sinful lust towards the lust of God. And it will change your life. And those changes are tiny little receipts given to you by the power of the Spirit. Wow, God's doing something in my life. I used to be so angry. I'm getting a little bit of patience. I used to be so hurt and so mad inside of my heart. God's bringing me peace. It's happening. I don't react like I used to. And we all have these things that God is redeeming with the price of redemption by glory, by glory, by glory in our lives. You must grow, and your growth is the proof of purchase. We're going to sing a song to thank God for all that he's doing to grow us, not necessarily in quantity, but always in quality. But before I do, I want to encourage you because growth is sometimes hard to see. Growth is sometimes hard to track. If you watch children day by day by day, you don't see much, but you leave for a week or a month or they go away to college, they come back, you say, what happened to you? You grew. Slowly and surely. You don't remember the day you were born. It's probably a good thing. And sometimes you probably don't remember the moment that the Holy Spirit came alive in you. That's okay. You do remember how you grow. And you've got to keep growing. You've got to come to a place in your life where you value Christ enough to allow him to shape you and mold you and grow. Holiness coming out of you. You can't always see growth, and growth happens at different time frames. Have you noticed that? One of the pastors on staff, Martin, had a baby at a very similar time that I did. His daughter, Ophelia, came out of the womb, and I think within her first month, she started walking. It's the strangest thing. I don't know if it was that fast. I think it was in the eighth month. My daughter, born 11 days later, to this day, I'm still trying to evangelize her to get off her knees. It's like, please, you're going to love walking. You're going to love it. Try it. She will. It's different tracks. And we all have different tracks. Do not look over and say, man, that guy got healed from all that stuff so fast. That must be the template. It's not. God heals in a miracle. God heals over time. God will grow in you, miraculous growth, and he'll grow in you over time. The point is that you must grow. So as your homework for the economy of the gospel taken out of this sanctuary, because it can't live here, you will never fall in love with someone until you are intrigued by them. That's how love works. Love is not a potion. It's not like you saw your future spouse and just instantly fell in love. You first saw something that sparked your interest. That's what that spark was, and you pursued them. And those interests grew, and you dug more, and you got to know them more. And that intrigue turned into love, and that is what happens with Christ in your life. Christ must intrigue you. We're talking about Jesus, the beginning and the end, the incorruptible Word of God that is poured into your heart with the power of his Spirit. You don't know him like you think you do yet. There's still a lot to discover about this person, Jesus, that changed our world and has the power to change your heart. Pursue him this week. There's an acronym that I received this week from someone else. I'll just share it with you quickly. W-I-M-A-Y, why may? What intrigues me about you? It's a great question for our society right now. Are we intrigued by each other, or are we just flipping through each other's lives? You can ask your friends that this week, and you can ask your spouse that. Why am I intrigued by you? Because intrigue will turn into love. But I want you to ask Jesus that this week. What has he done to be alive in your life? How are you hearing his voice through his word? Not my preaching, not songs, but him. Be intrigued by Jesus. And let that intrigue turn into love that is more valuable than anything in your life. And that is going to be joy inexpressible. One invitation, one more invitation for those of you who haven't sung with us. You listen with us, but you're not singing with us because you're not worshiping God yet. This message will change your life. It's the whole point. And I just want to point out that one thing that is preached as a theme of all of this. We believe in an incorruptible, an enduring, an eternal God, that as we come and go, he'll never go. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And there's nothing that you can build your life on other than the power of God's love given to you through his Spirit that will not fade away. Your friends are going to leave you. They're going to die. They're going to be gone. Your family's going to disperse. Your job will not last forever. Your riches cannot buy the price for your soul. You long for the eternal. You long for God. And you can believe in him. And this is a great week to come. Because as it says, this was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, which means God is in control. He knows what he's doing, and you are not here randomly. He loves you enough to die for you, and he wants to change your life to joy inexpressible. Join us. Be intrigued by him.